Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this series is on the book of Daniel. We have been having a lot of interesting and challenging things to think about. We're now up to lesson number 9 in that series for February 29 of 2020, for all those of you who are into the leap year stuff. This lesson is entitled, From Contamination to Purification. I wonder what that would be about. Let's pray as we begin. Our wonderful Father, we have come once again to share some ideas about what you presented to your friend Daniel. What a challenge some of these things have been to people, to scholars, but a wonderful revelation to those of us who have been able to at least see much of the truth. Be with us now as we discuss these issues this evening is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
From contamination to purification. Well, we're going to talk about Daniel 8. So those of you who are already familiar with Daniel pretty well are already going to have a little hint about where that's going to take us. This vision was recorded as Daniel 8, was given to him in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, which would have been about 548-547 B.C. One of the nice things about these books that came toward the end of the Old Testament is that we have enough details, chronological details, that we can usually nail the dates down pretty precisely. In some cases, that makes a big difference in helping us to understand everything that's going on. Well, in this lesson, we see how this vision relates to the visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and then also relates to Daniel 9, which will come up next week. The focus of Daniel 8, of course, is the sanctuary. And what sanctuary would that be?
In heaven.
The heavenly sanctuary.
The heavenly sanctuary. Has anyone seen that?
No human that's come back to tell us.
No human that's come back to tell us. So we seem to think we know something about what it looks like. Where do we get that idea from?
Did Jesus ever make reference to the one in sanctuary in heaven? I don't recall.
No, he talks about the throne of God, throne room of God, and that's one of the questions. How does the sanctuary thing fit with the throne of God? But that's a good question. Assuming, as we do, that Daniel 8 and Daniel 7 are closely parallel, that would suggest that the purification of the heavenly sanctuary, as seen in Daniel 8, should correspond somehow or other to the judgment scene that we studied previously in Daniel 7. So, if we had a lot of time, we would read Daniel 8 in its entirety, but let's pick a few spots. In the third year, and I'm going to expand this a little bit so it's easier for you all to see. In the third year that Belshazzar was king, I saw a second vision. In the vision, I suddenly found myself in the walled city of Susa in the province of Elam. Now, this, of course, is talking about now not Babylon, but outside of Babylon. I was standing by the river Ulai, and there beside the river I saw a ram that had two long horns, one of which was longer and newer than the other. I watched the ram butting with his horns at the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stop him or escape his power. He did as he pleased and grew arrogant. While I was wondering what this meant, a goat came rushing out of the west, moving so fast that his feet didn't touch the ground. He had one prominent horn, between his eyes. He came toward the ram, which I had seen standing beside the river, and rushed at him with all his force. I watched him attack the ram. He was so angry that he smashed into him and broke the two horns. The ram had no strength to resist. He was thrown to the ground and trampled on, and there was no one who could save him. And so, what are we talking about here? Oh, are you experts on Daniel?
Well,
it would be Alexander the Great.
Yeah, this is talking about the transition from Medo-Persia to Greece. Now, we start out with Babylon, and we talked about the transition of Medo-Persia with Cyrus and so forth. And now we're talking about a transition from Medo-Persia to Greece. And of course,
and we know that because of Daniel 8, 20 and 21.
Yes.
Coming up very soon.
He was still in the Babylonian Empire.
Yeah, when he saw this vision.
He saw the vision, but he was taken in vision over to Susa, which is really very close to where the Persian, Medes and Persians would,
exactly.
would be. And then we have Greece coming out of this, too.
Okay, and you remember that we have identified the head of gold as?
Babylon.
Babylon.
And the arms and chest of silver was?
Medo-Persia.
And the belly and thighs of brass?
Greece.
Okay, so this is a sequence. And of course, we know that historically, this was the sequence that took place. So it is interesting to notice that the symbolism used in these chapters involves a ram and a goat. Is that important in any way in the sanctuary?
Used to be used in the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, these were the two animals that were used in the Day of Atonement. I wonder what that might suggest. Well, the details of these visions are very important. We know that the Medo-Persia Empire, some people say Medo-Persia, some say Media-Persia, because it's a combination of these two kingdoms, expanded by conquering Lydia, a kingdom of western Turkey, Babylon, of course it was not Turkey in those days, Babylon and Egypt in the south. So these are exactly the directions mentioned in Daniel 8. And as Dennis has already pointed out, this is a prophecy that was given to Daniel quite a long time before this actually happened. Well, Daniel 8:21 says, as Gordon has already pointed out, the goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the prominent horn between his eyes is the first king, and so forth. So history records that Alexander the Great conquered much of the civilized world in a very short period of time. Then he died. His very young son was murdered, and the kingdom was divided between his four generals, each taking a portion. And we have some more information about that. Dennis?
Yes, this is Daniel 8, verses 8 through 9. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And that's from the New King James Version.
Okay, now I've used the New King James Version here, which isn't the one I usually quote, for a very specific reason. I want you to notice carefully, there are four horns that came up from the one, but there's also four winds of heaven. Mm-hmm. So out of one of them, is that out of one of the winds, or is it out of one of the four horns? Because that's going to be key to our deciding whether or not we're talking about a certain gentleman by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, or whether it's talking about Rome. So if it's talking about one coming out of the one of the four horns, who would that represent? Who would that be?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Antiochus Epiphanes. If it's talking about coming out of one of the four directions, something from the north, south, east, or west, what might that be?
That points towards Rome.
That would be very likely suggestive of Rome. So that's one of the things we're going to try to look at here.
So does the original language answer that question?
It does.
You're going to talk about that later.
Well, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I can tell you that the people who are Hebrew experts say that the form of the verb, or the form of the noun actually, apparently, correlates this, that it's really the winds and not the horns.
Has to do with feminine and neutral and masculine nouns and how those pair.
Yeah.
So that's kind of where you would look if you want to research it.
Yeah. Along the line of German that has the feminine and...
Yes,
and
exactly.
Masculine and neuter.
I'll take your word for it.
So what do we know about the little horns found in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8? Should they be considered as one, or are these two different things?
Well, the knee-jerk reaction would be that they have the same name.
Mm-hmm.
To say, well, this is the same thing. But, it's better to kind of drill down and look at what characteristics each one has. That are similar. Right.
Jackie, I think you have some words about that.
And this is from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. After depicting four horns spreading to the four winds of heaven, the biblical text says that from one arose a little horn. The question here is whether this horn or power comes from one of the four horns, which, as we saw yesterday, represent the four generals of Alexander, or one of the four winds. The grammatical structure of the text in the original language indicates that this horn comes up from one of the four winds of heaven. And since this power arises after the Grecian Empire and its four offshoots, a common understanding is that this horn is Rome, first pagan and then papal. This little horn represents Rome in both its phases, pagan and papal. Daniel saw Rome first in its pagan, imperial phase, warring against the Jewish people and the early Christians, and then in its papal phase, continuing down to our own day and into the future.
And you wonder, we look back and we can sort of fit the history together and we see how these fits, but what did Daniel think of all this when it first was shown to him? Who are you talking about? What's all that? It must have been really confusing.
And terrifying.
Yeah. Maybe, of course, the angel might have given him more explanation than what we have in the text, but still.
Of course, he already knew the history of Daniel 2 and probably had some idea what that represented.
Yeah.
Maybe not specifics, and now he's getting subsequent information.
Well, once again, we can confirm that, as is stated in Daniel 8:9, the Roman Empire expanded greatly to the east, to the south, and toward the glorious land that is Palestine. And if you look and see exactly what the Roman Empire did, that was what they did. East and south and Palestine. They conquered all those in all those directions. Well, in Daniel 7, we noted that the little horn arises out of that fourth terrifying beast, which we have identified as pagan Rome. By contrast, the little horn in Daniel 8 comes out of one of the quadrants of the compass. That's what Jackie just read us about. That is, from the west, we would say. As we have noticed, many of our Christian friends believe that the little horn in Daniel 8 represents Antiochus IV, a Seleucid king who was a part of the Grecian Empire. So what evidence do we look at in trying to determine whether this little horn, who this little horn refers to? Margaret?
As the little horn becomes the main player in the vision, its vertical expansion receives detailed attention. In this regard, the horn corresponds closely to the little horn of Daniel 7, as the following comparison shows.
Can I just interrupt for a second now? What do we suggest when we talk about vertical expansion? What's that talking about?
Well, it comes up and goes.
Okay.
Rising up.
Straight up, rises.
So armies don't go off into the sky. So what are we talking about here?
Time.
In what way does Rome attack vertically?
Heaven.
And heaven? How does Rome attack a heaven?
Well, they take over. Basically, as we see it now,
they try to replace the teachings of heaven with their own teachings.
Right.
Okay?
And basically say, this is what God is like. Mm-hmm. And so they have sort of muddied God's name, so to speak, in his throne.
Okay, Margaret, you're going to spell that, some of those out for us, details.
Okay. Number one, both horns are little at the beginning. This is Daniel 7, 8. And Daniel 8, 9. Number 2, both become great later on. That's from Daniel 7, 20 and Daniel 8, verse 9. Number 3, both are persecuting powers. And that's from Daniel 7, 21 and 25 and Daniel 8, 10 and 24. Number 4, both are self-exalting and blasphemous. That's from Daniel 7, verse 8 and 20. And 25, and Daniel 8, 10, and 11, and 25.
Okay, can I interrupt again for a second?
Yeah.
So, Dennis, are you starting to see some parallels here that might make these fit together,
that's
huh?
That's what we're looking for, is to
see. Exactly. Okay, Margaret's doing a good job for us.
Okay, number 5. Both target God's people. This is Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 8:24. Number 6, both have aspects of their activity that are delineated by prophetic time. That's Daniel 7:25, Daniel 8:13 and 14. Number 7, both extend until the time of the end. Daniel 7:25 and 26, and Daniel 8:17 and 19. And both face supernatural destruction. That's Daniel 7:11, 26, and Daniel 8:25. Last, because the little horn of Daniel 7 represents the papacy, the vertical expansion of the little horn in Daniel 8 must represent the same power. Thus, as in Daniel 2 and 7, the final main power is Rome, both pagan and papal. And this was taken from the Adult Sabbath School Study Guide for Monday, February 24.
Okay, Margaret, you've given us a whole load of stuff there. If we had time, it would be great to sit down and look at each one of these verses and compare them. But I can tell you, having done that these things are true. So, Dennis, does it start sounding pretty convincing to you?
Yeah.
I mean, bang, 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 there it is right down through these two chapters and parallel, 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 parallel. So unless you have some pretty compelling reasons to think that these two are not the same, we better start saying they are. Okay? Let's look at Daniel 8:10-12. It grew strong enough, this is the little horn, it grew strong enough to attack the army of heaven. So there's no question this vertical is going where? All the way to heaven, right? Mm-hmm. The stars themselves. Now, what do the stars represent?
Angels.
Where did you get that from?
Well, Revelation 12:4, I think it is, something like that.
One place. Another place very, very well represented is Job 38.
That's right.
Yeah, 7, I believe it is. Yeah, where it says the stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. So Hebrew parallelism. So these would be angels. And it threw some of them to the ground and trampled on them. So this means it's talking about God's plans, etc., and is trying to get rid of them in every way possible. It even defied the prince of the heavenly army and stopped the daily sacrifices offered to him and desecrated the temple. People sinned there instead of offering the proper daily sacrifices, and true religion was thrown to the ground. The horn was successful in everything it did. Wow. That's a pretty awesome sounding affair. So in these verses, we see some of the things that the little horn does to try to show itself equal to God. What is its goal?
Just replace God.
To be right, either to at least be on equal plane or even replace God. Both pagan Rome and papal Rome murdered thousands of Christians. But as we will see, the little horn then turns its attention to the sanctuary in heaven and tries to duplicate or change that system. Okay? So Daniel 8:11, which we just read, talks about the daily sacrifice. This earthly type represented Christ's intercessory ministry and the heavenly sanctuary. So why do we say this is Christ's intercessory ministry?
Because there's often only one mediator between God and man. And
okay.
So he must be the one.
Okay, and so why is this the daily sacrifice? What's the symbolism here? That's where the priests went every day, didn't they?
Mm-hmm.
Into that holy place and carry on. So, again, saying daily sacrifice and fitting this together. So, the Roman Catholic Church, have they tried to do something to that system? They claim they have exchanged this intercession of Christ for the intercession of priests. So, what does that mean?
That they've taken the place of Christ.
Yeah.
By doing what?
Interceding and forgiving sins.
Forgiving.
Okay, Gordon.
I mean, we can all, in a sense, intercede. You know, I can intercede for you and stuff. But that's not what it, you know, we send up prayers for specific reasons. But as far as standing between God and man.
And they would tell you they can actually forgive sins. Okay, Gordon.
From the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for Tuesday, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered, Daniel 8:12. Jesus declares himself to be the truth and also points to the word of God as truth. In contrast, the papacy prohibited the translation of the Bible into the language of the people, put the interpretation of the Bible under the authority of the church, and placed tradition alongside the Bible in theory, but in practice, tradition is placed above the Bible as a supreme rule of faith.
Okay, so what does that mean? Who gives the final word here? If tradition is placed above the Bible, that means who is your ultimate authority?
Well, man.
In that system, Pope, yeah. Man, or, yeah,
exactly.
The church.
Basically the Pope.
As opposed to, in reality, it's the Bible.
Okay.
God.
So what do you think the Old Testament sanctuary and its services were intended to teach the people of that day? Let's just run through that very quickly. You would, if you committed sin and you were concerned, you would bring a lamb or some kind. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you could afford some cheaper things, but you'd bring a sacrifice. You would kill that sacrifice, and you would confess your sins over it. The priest would collect some blood. He would carry it through various ways, and of course the sacrifice would be placed on the altar. Most of it, part of it would be eaten. And in symbol, the sins would be carried where? Inside the tabernacle.
Yeah.
And on the Day of Atonement, what would happen? Another elaborate process, and the sins would be taken by the high priest again, carried out of the tabernacle, and placed on the head of a scapegoat, and a chosen man would carry that scapegoat or lead that scapegoat off far away in the distance. And so, even to a small child, what would be the symbolism there?
Your sins are gone.
Your sins are gone.
Yes.
God has somehow taken care of your sins. So why do you think God, why did God think this was important to talk about the three areas of the temple, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place? This is part of where all that's happening, isn't it? Can we explain these things in the context of the great controversy and what went wrong in God's universe? That gets a little more complicated. What took place in the courtyard represents the removal of guilt and sin from the sinner's life. That's the part that you actually participate in. You say, now God, I'm coming following your guidance and your directions, and I'm confessing my sins here. That happens in the courtyard, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the work in the holy place represents God's way of dealing with sin's power. Okay, so the sins are placed there in symbol, prepared for the Day of Atonement. And finally, the work of the most holy place deals with sin's responsibility. Who is responsible? Who is the one that then arranges for the sins to be carried far away?
The high priest.
Oh, the high priest.
But of course, that was God's direction, and he's told him how to do that, what to do. So, and ultimately, that would be who's going to take care of it? It's God. Ultimately, then the question would be, how does God deal with guilt, forgiveness, sin's power over us, and responsibility for the occurrence and presence of sin?
So do we have any evidence that the people understood that? Do we have any explicit... I'm serious. Do we have any explicit words from Moses or Aaron or anyone else that this is what you're supposed to get out of the sanctuary service?
No. But if you come...
Do we have indirect evidence?
You come to the New Testament... You can interpret a lot of that material, those ideas, from the book of Hebrews.
So these slaves were coming, these people were coming out of Egypt as slaves.
Mm-hmm.
They needed something visual, but hopefully they got what the visual was supposed to represent also.
Well, they must have gotten at least a basic picture of, okay, there goes my sins. I mean, I think you'd have to be pretty... And, I mean, remember, Moses was their teacher. I mean, here's a man.
Guy. What? He was a smart guy.
He was a smart guy.
Well, wouldn't they emphasize the thing that sin causes death?
Yeah.
I mean, that was really emphasized. When you sin, this animal has to die.
Yeah. Yeah.
And no one can see God and live. Mm-hmm. So that was part of the restrict. God was there on the Shekinah glory, but you could not go in there and see him.
Exactly. Okay, Myra, I think there's somehow a connection with some kind of dating and stuff. Can you tell us about that?
Well, I can read to you from Daniel 8:14. He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." That's from the New American Standard.
So now, we don't have time to go through all the history here, again, when the prophecies and so forth, but we believe that this 2,300 evenings and mornings takes us down to what year?
1844.
That's not B.C., right?
No.
That's A.D. That's 175 years ago, approximately. What sanctuaries, what temples existed at that point in time?
On earth, none.
Okay.
Only the heavenly sanctuary.
Oh, wow. Only the heavenly sanctuary. So if we're talking about restoring something, does the heavenly sanctuary need to be restored?
God
cleansed, or
God's name needs to be restored, and in a sense, as I said before, that sort of muddies God's throne, and the little horn, the sins of the little horn, muddy God's throne, but because they associate themselves with God, our sins muddy God's throne because He associates with us. Mm-hmm. And so, and it raises the question, how can God be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him? So there's a dual purpose here, but it comes down to God's character and how He can work this all out, save us in the end, and by revealing that truth.
Well, if you remember last week when we talked about chapter 7, we suggested that God's throne is seated there, and there's some people gathered around, and then millions of angels gathered around, and then someone looking like a human being approaches Him, and in the midst of all that, while this human being is approaching God and everything seems perfect in heaven, lo and behold, there's a little horn somewhere bragging and boasting. Does that sound like a contradiction in terms here?
Well, that would be one of the concerns, yes.
Yeah. So it seems like these two chapters, there's a lot of similarities, isn't there? Well, in the earthly sanctuary on the Day of Atonement, the sins of the Hebrew people that had been in symbol brought to the sanctuary were carried by the high priest out of the most holy place and placed on the head of the scapegoat. That animal was then led far into the desert to die or be eaten. In effect, this represented the elimination of sins from the camp, symbolically. So what are the special challenges in understanding this Seventh-day Adventist doctrine? What do our friends think about it?
Our friends think we're nuts.
They don't agree.
They think that Satan is a co-redeemer because we associate the scapegoat with Satan.
Well, the real problem with our friends in this doctrine is they think that all this Old Testament stuff has no relevance anymore. And we are building a doctrine based on these Old Testament ideas from the sanctuary. I mean, the whole Old Testament is full of this stuff. So why shouldn't it still be important?
Especially Hebrews sort of reiterates some of it.
Well, let's be clear. We have no direct primary human evidence for the sanctuary in heaven. No human being has been there to inspect the heavenly temple and come back to explain it to us. All we have is earthly sanctuary, which we have been told was patterned after the heavenly. But Hebrews 10 repeatedly reminds us that the earthly is nothing more than a faint shadow. So how much doctrine should we base on a faint shadow? Is that a good thing to do?
We know in part and we prophesy in part, so...
Paul said that, didn't he?
Right. So, you know, let's not say, oh, this is everything, you know.
Yeah.
It needs to be expanded. We need to keep our minds open to
it would be revelation. A terrible mistake to assume that our feeble understanding of the earthly sanctuary is a correct and complete understanding of God's heavenly sanctuary and all that is happening there. So We're talking now about how God deals with sins in a judgment scene, okay? For example, is there anything in the heavenly sanctuary that really gets dirty?
Well, symbolically, as I explained, that God's throne is muddied by implications that he is not worthy of reverence and respect and also our sins because he associates us with us.
Let's be very specific about that. Satan looks at us, he looks at our problems, and he says, and these people claim to be Christians. So what is he saying? God, look at what your friends are doing. What kind of friends do you have?
Yeah.
Okay?
Well, and beyond, even beyond that, if you're going to save them, save me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What he says is you're not fair. He's the one that's most concerned with fairness.
Yeah.
The father of
life
lies
is on the line.
Son of perdition and the spirit of evil is concerned about fairness.
Well, is God somehow moving sins around in heaven?
No.
Hmm. He says he will throw my sins as far as the east to the west. They're out
depths
of here.
Of the sea.
I mean the depths of the sea.
That's also east from the west also.
Yeah.
But they're gone.
So how does that fit with what else we know in Scripture? How does, when all earthly kingdoms are ground to powder, God will reign forever? By contrast, that was Daniel 2. By contrast, Daniel 7 might be described as the mixed up results of Satan's pushing human power and politics to an extreme. And we might think of the little horn as a human manifestation of the devil's power from beneath, trying to subtly control and eliminate God's influence on planet Earth. And how successful has he been at doing that?
Very.
Quite.
Unfortunately.
Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And Satan told the angels in heaven, you're smart people. You can make decisions. You can, so he came at it very subtle. Yep. But the end result is that you can do your own will.
Okay.
And we see that manifest in many ways.
That what was the will of the Father is that the Father be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then John 17:3-4, he says, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. I've made known your character.
Mm-hmm. And we find that same whole collection of ideas presented very well in Revelation 13, don't we? 12 and 13 and 14 right in there. Finally, in this scenario, God helps his people not by engaging the little horn directly, but by judgment, revealing the truth, vindicating or setting right his people. So how does that work? Well, very simply, if the problem is error and lies, how do you deal with error and lies?
Truth.
You tell the truth.
Yeah.
You reveal the truth, right?
You demonstrate it.
Even demonstrate it. So in the symbolism of the ancient Jewish tabernacle service, sins were transferred from the sinner to the lamb, to the priest, to the tabernacle, and then on the Day of Atonement, back onto the priest and onto the scapegoat, which was led away into the wilderness. Thus the sins were symbolically removed from the people of Israel forever. So I want to emphasize that so we all get sort of clear in our mind that that's what's being symbolized here. What does God, through the New Testament book of Hebrews, say about this whole process? Myra?
From Ellen G. White's book, Evangelism, it says, the sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens the view of the plan of redemption and brings us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them the reason of the hope that is in them. That's from 1 Peter 3:15. The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment in 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement.
Very good. Before you read that, I should have read a couple of verses. Look at Hebrews 10:1-4. The Jewish law is not a full and faithful model of the real things. It is only a faint outline of the good things to come. The same sacrifices are offered forever, year after year. How can the law then, by means of these sacrifices, make perfect the people who come to God? See, the idea is if you could offer a sacrifice once and that would make your life perfect and you would never sin again, that would be it, right? But the fact that sacrifices have to be continually offered, what does that mean? It means it didn't do a good enough job, right? If the people... What?
It means you continue...
Yeah. If the people worshiping God had really been purified from their sins, they would not feel guilty of sin anymore and all the sacrifices would stop. As it is, however, the sacrifices serve year after year to remind people of their sins. For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Oh, dear.
I have a question.
Yeah.
It means something different to me when I sin again. Mm-hmm. That sanctuary tells me, that whole system tells me that I can be forgiven again. Mm-hmm. And then I can come back to God again. Mm-hmm. So to me, it's a big message of hope mm-hmm. to sinners. That's what I see.
Yeah. No, that's right. True. Yeah. But of course, the plan eventually is that we get over those problems, doesn't it?
When we get to the kingdom.
Oh, we should get over them before that.
No, we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4, about verse 5. And then if you go back up to the end of chapter 3, we have the by beholding we become changed verse that from one degree of glory to the next. And to me, that has to do with our will. In other words, if you're not willing to know the truth, the disciples had their heart set on a temporal kingdom, so Jesus could tell them the truth, that I'm going to the cross, straight out, and they couldn't understand it because their heart, their will was turned away from God. So at the heart of this is us turning away, Adam and Eve, from God, and the light going out. And the reverse is the light comes to us and we begin to respond and our will begins to be softened. So.
And verse 11 in Hebrews 10, Jewish priest...
Before you go there.
Yeah.
You read Hebrews 10:4, for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Mm-hmm. Many people want to add a little bit, but the blood of Christ does.
But they don't have a verse for that.
That's correct. But that's what they want. That's what they believe. Mm-hmm. And unless you get very symbolic, that's not correct. Mm-hmm.
Well, and you drop down to verse 11. Every Jewish priest performs his services every day and offers the same sacrifices many times, but these sacrifices can never take away sins. So now we've got ourselves back to that problem. What does take care of the problem? I mean, we like what Jackie said.
Sin begins in their brain. Mm-hmm. And they're always forgiven. You don't have to ask for forgiveness. You might like to... When you pray, you thank God for the character of being a forgiving person or being. But you don't need to beg for forgiveness because that's the way life is. The question is, do you want to be healed? And that is, do you want to educate yourself? Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, learn everything you can about him, and he will remember you in the last days.
Well, in our discussion of the sanctuary and its details, we must recognize, let's be honest here, that Seventh-day Adventists are the only group that understand the ancient Hebrew sanctuary and its interpretation of the book of Hebrews in this way. Unfortunately, the details and their interpretation have been vigorously discussed and disagreed upon even in the Adventist church. So what do we do when we run across people who disagree with us on these points? Tim, you're going to...
If a man holding a belief which he was taught in childhood or persuaded of afterwards, keeps down and pushes away any doubts which arise about it in his mind, purposely avoids the reading of books and the company of men that call in question or discuss it, and regards as impious those questions which cannot easily be asked without disturbing it, the life of that man is one long sin against mankind.
Wow.
That's pretty blunt, isn't it?
Mm. Yes. And the quotation, if you get our handout, it'll give you it's a statement by William Clifford, a 19th century British philosopher.
That's similar to the one, if you worship the same concept of God this year that you had last year, you have an idol. You are worshiping a graven image. We're talking about the infinite one, and the infinite one, we should be constantly expanding our understanding of the infinite one.
Well, that would be perfect. That would be ideal, wouldn't it? And that's what will happen
that's
when we get
striving.
To heaven.
What we're striving for now.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Carrie, I think you have some additional ideas information
yes.
about that.
This is a follow-on, pardon me, from what we just heard. And notice Ellen White's comments. Those who cannot impartially examine the evidences of a position that differs from theirs, are not fit to teach in any department of God's cause.
Whoa.
That's a great statement.
She wrote that, it came out in the Review and Herald, February 18, 1890, paragraph 13.
So why do you suppose a statement like that would come out in 1890?
Right after the 1888.
Oh, did you mention 1888?
You did.
Is that a no-no?
Well, obviously, this is what she's talking about.
Yeah.
And boy, there were heated tempers and all kinds of stuff there because you're not going to force me to change my ideas.
Didn't she have some comment that there was more heat than light?
Yes.
About that get-together in 1888?
Okay, and then going on.
Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one angel ask another, how long will these things that were seen in the vision continue? How long will an awful sin replace the daily sacrifices? How long will the army of heaven and the temple be trampled on? That's from the Good News Bible.
Okay. Dennis, I think you've got something to add to that.
Yeah, from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for Thursday, February 27. To the question, how long will be the vision, Ram, Media, Persia, Goat, Greece, and the Little Horn and its actions, Rome, Pagan, and Papal, the other heavenly being replied, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, Daniel 8:14 in the King James Version. As has already been noted, this period is so long because it begins during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire and extends through the time of the Greek Empire and pagan and papal Rome, thousands of years. According to the historist's method of interpretation, see Lesson 1, this prophetic period should be calculated on the basis of the year-day principle, which means that 23 evenings and mornings corresponded to a time span of 2,300 years. Otherwise, the 2,300 days would amount to a bit more than just 6 years, an impossibly short time for all the events of the vision. Hence, the year-day principle must be in effect.
Okay. So this is one of the many aspects of putting all this together. And if you have a chance to sit down at some time with someone who has all the evidence and you look at how all these dates fit together and even things that are carved in stone in Greece that you can go and see and it all fits boom, boom, boom exactly, how anyone can look at all that and say, well, that, you know, it's just amazing. Well, there is no evidence in Daniel 8 to help us identify the beginning or ending of this prophecy. However, Daniel 9, our next study, will solve that problem. This is, remember, the longest time prophecy in the Bible, 2,300 years. So it is clear that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, and papal Rome line up time-wise. That's historically proven. There's no question about it. Is that sufficient reason to conclude that the judgment in heaven described in Daniel 7 is parallel to the cleansing of the sanctuary and described in Daniel 8? Well, Margaret read us some information earlier that showed how closely these things line up. Is that convincing enough? That's our question.
Well, I would think so, at least based on our traditional view, you know, because those who are disputing things in the Adventist Church want to say that everything was cleansed and finished at the cross, which, of course, then they have to come up with another reason why 1844 is significant.
Well, and not only that, if you're going to go that route, then you have to start reinterpreting the little horn. Where are these two little horns coming from, or are they completely different? And you have to start giving different explanations, and you just pretty soon you're tied up in knots trying to figure out what you're going to do. Well, the world...
Antiochus Epiphanes is then the one who defiles the sanctuary and the abomination of desolation and such. But then you find that after that, Jesus comes and speaks of a future event related to the abomination of
desolation.
Almost
200 years later.
Right.
Okay, the history of our world is depicted as violent in Daniel 2, 7, and 8. I mean, there's no question about this. Animals are injuring and trampling on each other. A little horn power arises with violence and persecution. The scripture does not pretend that there will be no suffering for God's people in this world. Should this help us to be patient despite problems which might arise because of the reality of the evil we see all around us? Well, as we have seen, this lesson covers the story of the two little horns, Daniel 7 and 8, and the Day of Atonement, which we've already talked about. So how does this affect us individually in our Christian lives? Is this just interesting historical information, nothing more than that? Well, the good news of the sanctuary in the Old Testament was that a person's sins could be sent away on the head of a scapegoat. So how does that fit with our understanding of the gospel in New Testament times? Well, we believe that the judgment in heaven is the ultimate solution to the sin problem. But we must be honest enough to recognize that our understanding of these passages is not agreed to by any of our Christian friends. Does that worry you?
Well, not too many agree with the Sabbath concept either, so if we have to stand alone on that, we may as well kind of buckle up and say, yeah, I guess we will have to disagree.
Well, does understanding the great controversy over God's character and government as we do bring assurance to you?
Yes.
By the use of this paradigm, are you able to address all the important questions that come to mind as you read the Bible? I find that so, so helpful. Do we have solid, defensible evidence for our beliefs? Absolutely. While it is important to raise serious questions and to carefully evaluate the evidence, let us not promote an atmosphere of doubt and skepticism. And please let us not destroy our core beliefs over minor differences in interpretation. And, Jackie, you're going to help us with that?
So this is from the Adult Teachers Sabbath School Bible Study Guide. The heavenly being, the angel, clearly states what will happen when this long period ends, namely, the cleansing of the sanctuary. In the Israelite cultic calendar, there was a special day assigned for the purification of the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement. On such occasions, the tabernacle was purified from the sins of God's people. Daniel 8 mentions a time for the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Such action is conveyed by the verb nitzdek, which means to be restored, cleansed, and vindicated. So the main ideas conveyed by this verb are, number one, the sanctuary must be cleansed from the sins of God's people. Number two, God's intercessory ministry in the heavenly sanctuary must be restored. Number three, God must be vindicated from the profanation of his sanctuary. The papal system introduced distortions to the plan of salvation and usurped Christ's intercessory work by means of the sacrament of the Mass, the penance, and absolution of sins by human priests. From the information given in Daniel 9, verses 23 to 27, we can determine that the year 457 BC marked the beginning of this prophetic period of 2300 years. Therefore, the end of this prophetic period must be in AD 1844.
And we'll get more details about that in our next lesson. So how do you feel about the development in our world today where there are two polarized groups? One emphasizing the apocalyptic events, which they see as coming soon to our world, leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the other including much of Generation X and Generation Y, who could not care less. Now, let's make that as clear as we can. There, and within Christianity, I'm not even talking about other religions. We're just talking about Christianity right now. There are two very different views about where we're headed. There are many people who believe that the world is somehow or other going to get better and better, and eventually Jesus is going to, and some would say Jesus will come and then he'll help to make it better and better, but eventually we're going to be happy, healthy, and holy here on this earth, and that's going to happen either at the end of the 1,000 years, or some people would put that close to the beginning of the 1,000 years, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Other people, like most Seventh-day Adventists anyway, realize that there's some things that are going to happen first, going to have to happen first. And there's going to be a lot of trouble, and there's going to be plagues, and there's going to be all these other things. And that suggests that we're in what kind of a direction?
Downward spiral.
We're in a spiral downward.
But some people are interpreting the apocalyptic events, what is happening in the Middle East today, and they're reading from Zechariah and some of the other books in the Bible about Jewish people returning to Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and the kingdom being, you know, established before Jesus comes.
Mm-hmm.
And they're looking at these promises as that is what is occurring now, today.
Well, and we read right out of Revelation that God is gradually withdrawing his presence from this world. So would you expect to see some of those kind of things already happening? Voila. Well, does it worry you to talk to the young people today in Generation X and Y and think about what they have to say about all of this stuff?
Generation X and Y don't have a whole lot to contribute to the truth about God.
If you read their
materials.
How good are we doing at communicating it to them?
It's pretty tough. A lot of them just plain don't want to listen because they're overloaded with so much other data. Mm-hmm. Maybe a lot of it not good or positive for them, but
Church in 175 years since 1844, or roughly that long, have not conveyed what we should, apparently, or God would have come. Jesus would have come.
So I'm going to throw a question to you out there. Where would you place yourself on that continuum from those who are calling for the heavens to fall on us because we're just about entering the plagues versus those who say, oh, yeah, nothing's going to happen too seriously anytime soon. Let's go on living our lives right now. Think about it for yourself. And how, ultimately then, how can we help others, including those Generation X and Y, young people, to understand the significance of all this? Does it really matter? Well, many Seventh-day Adventists do not know a great deal about the Roman Catholic system. How do you feel about the idea that the papacy is trying to distort and replace God's worship system? Margaret?
While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon the earth. This is from Great Controversy, page 425, paragraph 1.
A putting away of sin. Well, God's judgment is conducted with millions of people looking on. We know about that from Daniel 7, 9, and 10. And although the Gospel of John suggests that judgment is placed in the hands of the Son, John 5, 22, he also says that in John 3, 17 through 21, and John 12, 47 to 48, that we will be judged by the truth. God's judgment, God's government is completely transparent. There's nothing hidden away there. So,
well, you got John 12:48. It says, "The words he has spoken will be your judge."
If anyone hears my message and does not obey it, I will not judge him. I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Those who reject me and do not accept my message have one who will judge them. The words I have spoken will be their judge in the last day.
And it's not the words I will speak. It's words he's already spoken. It's in the past. Yeah. You could refer to it.
But there seems to be quite a movement among Adventists to turn away from the reason and evidence ideas. Could that be the devil directly at work among us? And God will be able to call all things finished, not when he arbitrarily sets the date and posts a list of those who will be saved, but when God can turn to the entire universe and say, are there any more questions? And the answer will be none. Everything is clear. God's government is totally transparent. The entire universe must eventually see that God is right. And someday, Philippians 2:10, even the devil is going to be down on his knees saying, God, you did it right. We know that in our day, we look around the world and there's people cooking their books and doing all kinds of stuff, even major corporations are. And so there's all kinds of deceit and stuff going on, but that's not how God conducts his government. So how does God go about fixing what is wrong? By revealing the truth about himself and waiting for us to respond. And if we are willing to give God the opportunity to capture our attention, then gradually and almost imperceptibly through the power and working of the Holy Spirit, our lives are transformed. So, let me ask you a question. Are these teachings clear enough in your mind so that someone asks you what it all means and how you can explain it from Scripture? Are you ready to give an answer, as Peter said, to anyone that asks you of the hope that is in you? Our kind and loving Father, what an incredible challenge we have given ourselves here through this lesson. We know that Daniel 8 and 9 were chapters that set a fire under William Miller and others in the world that were studying the Scriptures carefully. How many of us are doing the same today? How many of us are making these truths available and known to our neighbors and friends? Lord, do we take it seriously even ourselves? We believe that the day is coming soon when you will have all the cases revealed. There will be nothing more to say in the books of heaven, and you will say, that's it. Everything is clear. And we want to be ready when that happens to go home and live with you forever, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.